I grew up going to church, probably not every Sunday, but regularly. And so I always believed in God in some sense. But I'd like to say I believed in God the way I believed in George Washington. I knew he existed. I had no reason to distrust the people who told me about him. He made some difference to my life, but I didn't really have a relationship with him. I just believed that he existed. I went to church, and slowly over time, God started meaning more and more to me. The big change in my life was around the time I was 10 years old. I started going through just a really difficult period. When I now, looking back, realized was depression, but I didn't understand that at the time. I just knew that I was having a really hard time, and so I started praying regularly and asking God for help. A lot of that was sometimes being upset with God as I asked him for help. But over time, that grew into a relationship of talking to God, of praying more often. And as things got better, slowly, very slowly over time, I kept talking to God and now was talking to him about good things as well as hard things. Started taking more of an interest in slowly reading a little bit of the Bible, which doesn't mean I suddenly picked up the Bible and was reading every day. It means several times a year I made new resolutions to read the Bible every day. Those would last for a little while and then they'd stop, and then I would make another resolution and read for the Bible for, you know, another few months and then stop and then make another resolution. But slowly I was reading the Bible more, and slowly I was choosing to go to church and choosing to be involved. Not because my parents said that's what we do as a family. In fact, when I was younger, very young, my brother and I would wake up earliest on a Sunday morning before my parents, and we would watch cartoons on our own. And then when we heard our parents stirring, we would turn off the TV and run and get back in bed and pretend we were sleeping, because we thought then maybe if they had to wake us up, it would be too much trouble and we wouldn't have to go to church. Not because we never wanted to go to church, we just wanted to skip some Sundays. But by the time I was a teenager, I was the one who wanted to go to church and wanted to go to church not just on Sundays, but to all the youth events and things like that. Went to a big church that had lots of events, and I was going to everything I could. Slowly, a desire for God was waking up in me, and I wanted to get to know him more. But that doesn't mean I didn't struggle with doubts, and I had all kinds of different doubts. There were intellectual doubts. Am I just a Christian because I grew up in a Christian family? If I grew up across the world, would I be a Muslim or a Buddhist? Or if I grew up in a family that didn't go to church, would I not be anything at all? Do I just believe in Christianity because I happened to be born in a family that went to church? It was an intellectual doubt. There were deeper, more emotional doubts. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But I wondered, did God just love the world, and somehow I was part of that package deal? Or did he actually care about me personally? Did God like me? Or was it just his, what the Bible calls agape love, his unconditional love? Does he just love everyone and just got me included with everyone else? Or did he actually want a relationship with me? Later on, I studied more. Not only the Bible, but I studied things like philosophy and literature, and that helped me wrestle with different questions. I got a more intellectual understanding of my faith. But of course, for every question you answer, you discover a couple more questions. And I realized at some point that I could study my entire life and still have more and more questions. In fact, I have been studying my whole life, and I still have more questions. And it's not that those questions left me more in doubt. The more I've studied, the deeper my faith has become. But what I realized is if I was going to wait until all my questions were answered, I would never be ready. I talked to an older lady one time who was a professor of religion, not a Christian. She taught religious studies at the college that I went to, and I was back there teaching a course as a visiting adjunct professor. But I remember her saying to me, You actually, I don't remember exactly even the word she said about this, but she said, you have some kind of commitment to this. You're seeking ordination at the time. I said, yeah. She said, I don't understand that. I said, well, why not? She said, I've been studying religion my entire life. She was a Harvard grad, I think for her PhD. I've been teaching about religion my entire life, and the more I study, the more I don't know, and I don't know how anyone could ever get to a place where they'd learned enough to make a commitment. I'm no closer to knowing what religion is true than when I started this. This lady had spent 40, 50 years teaching about religion. And I remember thinking, well, I don't have a commitment to Jesus because I've answered all the questions or I've studied enough. My commitment is for a different reason. I remember praying for her. And I gave some kind of answer, and I don't know if it was very satisfying. It probably wasn't, but it was something like, but actually, I believe this stuff. I believe in him. See, that's what our passage is about this morning. How do you answer all these questions? How do you know that Jesus is the right one? That Christianity is the right path or community or set of beliefs or however you want to think about it? How do you know that this is the right one? There are so many religions out there and so many alternatives to religion. How do you know? The answer Jesus gives is not when you look at all the options and you study them all, and when all your questions have been answered, you make a commitment. It's also not you just pick blindly and hope you get it right. No, the heart of the answer of Jesus is, I come from God to find you. See, we often think about religion as something that we go out and choose. If you don't come from a religious background, you looked around and figured out what you wanted to believe. If you did come from a religious background, you reached some age in your life when you were ready to make your own choices and you decided, I'm either going to stay with what I started out as or I'm going to pick something else. Many people grow up in the church and they leave the church in their teens or when they graduate from high school. And often they come back to church when they have kids. Sometimes just because they want their kids to be raised in a good environment. And we are so thankful to God that often when they do that, as they're bringing their kids to church, God does something in their lives to draw them into a commitment. Or people leave church for 20 or 30 years sometimes. And for reasons they don't understand entirely, God brings them back to himself. But we often view it as a decision that we make. But what Scripture teaches is we're the ones who God searches for. We're the ones who God pursues. Jesus came from heaven in order to bring us to the Father. That doesn't mean we're passive in all this. It doesn't mean we don't have any response. We do have a response. Here in this passage, the language of response is belief. Believe in him or look to Jesus. But even that is just a piece of what that response is or a picture of what that response is. We can get that wrong too. We can think of belief as just an intellectual thing. I believe that God exists, or I believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, is God in human flesh. I have beliefs about God. But the belief that's talked about in the Gospel of John is so much deeper than that. It's a belief of commitment. It's a belief of trust. It's a belief of following. Look to Jesus. Accept the offer he's given you. Today, my wife is down in Southern California. Many of you know that her father passed away on Christmas Day this last year. And Friday would have been his birthday. And so she went down on Friday after a job interview in the morning. She went down in the afternoon. And they scattered his ashes on Friday night. She spent some time with her family. And she's coming back up here, probably leaving in a couple hours. And she'll be back up this afternoon or this evening. Now, while she's down there, she called me. We talked about her day and her weekend. She called me a couple times over the last couple days. She told me about what's going on and how she's feeling. Well, she's telling me all those things. I don't have direct access to what she's actually doing. She could be lying to me. She could have said, well, we were down there scattering ashes and we were down there mourning my father, but really she was going out to dance clubs and partying and going on dates. I know she's not. I know she's not for intellectual reasons, right? I've gotten to know her well over the years that I've known her. We've talked a lot. I know her character. I know her past behavior. I know how trustworthy she is based on intellectual reasons. But there's more than that. I also trust her. And that trust is emotional, right? I could be the kind of person who's really insecure, or the kind of person who doesn't trust anyone. And that could come from all kinds of background. That could come from relationships I've had in the past with friends who disappointed me, or mistakes my parents made, or past commitments that were broken. I could have all kinds of reasons why I'm not a very trusting person. And so even though she's trustworthy, I could have all sorts of jealousy or insecurity or all kinds of stuff coming up emotionally for me that has nothing to do with her. And if I did, I would still make a choice to trust her. And by choosing to trust her and having that trust repaid, my faith in her would grow. Now, I actually don't have those particular insecurities. I'm not worried about her in that way. But my trust and my faith in her still involves more than just belief. It's relational. The fact that I trust her means that when we had phone calls over the last couple of days, I didn't have to spend much time saying, well, no, tell me exactly what you were doing. Where were you? Who were you with? We didn't have to waste time dealing with doubts. Instead, we got to enjoy joking together and laughing together on the phone, and also grieving together as she was dealing with the sadness of having lost her dad, and all of the complexities of talking about family and experience. And I also got to tell her about what I've been doing and tell her about the cute thing the dog did and all those sorts of things. Because I trusted her, it made room for a deeper relationship, a closer relationship. It's an extended analogy for our relationship with God. And it happens to be one that I didn't just choose out of thin air. It's actually one used throughout the scripture, in which God repeatedly talks about the relationship between himself and his people as if it's like a marriage. So much so that in Ephesians, in the letter that we read today, although in a different passage of it, a different part of Ephesians, Paul actually describes the relationship between a husband and a wife as a metaphor or an analogy or a mystery representing the relationship between God and people and his people. So much so that he looks like he gave humanity marriage in part so that we could understand more about our relationship with him. It's not the only reason for marriage, but it's one of them. And in Ephesians, as he describes it, it's not saying primarily, look at your own marriage. It's saying, look at marriage itself. So even if you're not married, nevertheless, you look at the marriages of other people and say, how does that reflect something about the relationship between God and his people? And in that analogy, one of the things we learn is that God is the pursuer. God's the one who asked us out on the first date. God's the one who brought us flowers. God's the one who kept pursuing us. That didn't make us passive. God's not a stalker. God's not someone who said, I won't take no for an answer. God gave us time. God pursued us, but he didn't force himself on us. And we are told we need to say yes to him, trust in him, believe in him, receive him, commit to him, as in a marriage. Right? It's not enough for me to believe that Juliet exists. That's not a very high bar. I had to actually make a commitment to her. A couple of years ago, we stood up in front of a big crowd with the bishop there, and in front of the bishop, we repeated after him, and we made vows, commitments to each other. Belief in Jesus is a little bit like those marriage vows. We make commitments to Jesus to be with him. And that commitment gives us the gift of eternal life, as the Gospel of John says. Again, that's something we get confused about because we sometimes think about eternal life just means we go to heaven when we die. But it doesn't. It means so much more than that. Because Jesus says, tells us, according to the Gospel of John, that if we believe in him, we have eternal life. Not that someday we'll get eternal life, but that now we have eternal life. And then he says, you'll be raised up later. Meaning, even though you'll die, you'll be raised up physically to live again. But this eternal life that we have now, it starts when you have a committed relationship with Jesus Christ, and it continues on forever. Life uninterrupted, unending. Meaning that when you believe in Jesus, a new life starts. A life of relationship with Jesus. Something like a marriage to God begins and lasts forever. And all the stuff about heaven, or as Scripture talks about it, the new heavens and the new earth, is important. But it's important exactly because the relationship that begins now with God is so important to God that he will never let it be interrupted. You go to heaven and not hell because God doesn't want to lose the relationship with you that he has invited you to already. That if you're a Christian, he has already begun with you. So that you can walk with him now and have that be a deepening relationship that goes on forever and ever and ever. And there will be things that are different in the new heavens and the new earth, because so many of the obstacles to our relationship with God will be removed. From the sin and temptations in our own heart that distract us from God, we will eventually have the opportunity to say no to them and not have them come back again. That would be an incredible gift of grace. Think about that. It's not making us into robots. So often in literature and film and things like that, they set up a situation where you've got to have bad choices to have any choices at all. You've got to be free to do awful things to be free. Sometimes they'll portray it as if there was no evil in the world, we'd all be robots. But that's not the truth. The truth is, all of us choose between good and evil every day in 100 different ways. But the problem is, even when we choose good, even when we choose the true, even when we choose the beautiful, we have to make that choice again the next day, or sometimes the next minute. You're sitting with a group of people, and one person says something that just annoys you, and you are tempted maybe to say something hurtful to them, maybe just to think something awful about them. And you say, no, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't think like that. This is a person God loves. I'm going to not think that way. And sometimes it's 30 seconds before you're tempted to think something awful about them again. And sometimes you make a commitment again. No, I'm not going to think that way. That's not the way Jesus thinks about this person. And before you even notice it, you're thinking awful things about this person again. You have to make the same good choice over and over and over again. One of the blessings of heaven is that we will be able to choose God and to follow in his ways and not have to keep choosing over and over and over again. The grace is that our good decisions will be able to stick. What if you could just choose to tell the truth and not have to worry about making that choice again? Or if you could choose to forgive and not find yourself getting angry at the person who hurt you over and over and over again, even though you've chosen to forgive. Or you could just be patient, and you wouldn't have to keep choosing to be patient, keep choosing to wait. What if you could just trust God, make the decision to trust him, and not have to keep trying to trust him and trust him and trust him? It's going to be a beautiful thing when the obstacles to faith, the obstacles to following God are out of the way. When the pain and the suffering and death are gone, it's going to be a beautiful thing. But right now, we're in a position where we have to keep putting our faith in him, keep believing in him, keep trusting in him, and keep remembering the eternal life we've been given. I almost said holding on to the eternal life, but John makes it clear, and Jesus, more importantly, makes it clear in the Gospel of John, that his eternal life holds us, not the other way around. It's a gift we've received, not something we make happen. We are still called to live it out, as the passage in Ephesians tells us. All of these different ways in which we can live according to what's true, or we can live not according to what's true. Again, using the analogy of marriage, if you made commitments, if you made vows, you are married. You can live as a married person or not. And there's lots of ways people choose not to live as married people. There's the big, horrible, obvious ones. The person who cheats on their spouse is not living as a married person. But there's much more subtle ones. The married person who thinks of the money they earn as my money. I earned it, it's my money. Or I spend the money and I don't even tell my spouse about it, because I'm living as if I'm single. Or I'm making decisions about how I'm going to use my time and live my life as if I'm a single person. I'm going to do my own thing. And we share a house. We might sit down and have meals together, but I'm going to do my thing, you do your thing. That's living as if you're not married. Or maybe you'd never have an affair, but you don't mind flirting with other people. Or you would never leave your spouse, but you kind of daydream about just being unencumbered. Because any relationship is both a gift and a duty. And sometimes you think the duty is a little harder than the gift. And so you're imagining not being married, or you're wishing you weren't married. All of that is living as if you haven't made the vows and the commitments that you've made. But again, that's an analogy of our relationship with God. If you said yes to him, if you made a commitment to him, if you've received the gift of eternal life, you are living in relationship with God. But that doesn't mean that it's automatically true that you're living as if that relationship is true, as if you have those commitments. You can have the gift of eternal life and still live as if you're single, in a sense. Ephesians describes examples of that. Do you lie? Nobody wants to be called a liar. Frankly, it's a sad thing. I'm not laughing because it's actually funny, but I'm amazed at how many people lie regularly and then get so offended when they get called on their lies. How dare you call me a liar? Well, I only called you a liar because you keep lying, right? But nobody wants to be thought of as a liar. But so often that's because we have a different standard. I only lie about little things. I only lie when it helps me. Well, of course, you're not going to lie when it hurts you. I only lie sometimes. What Ephesians says, essentially, is just don't be a liar. Just don't lie. It doesn't fit with being a Christian. It just doesn't fit. Just stop it. To be a person who lies is like, to be a Christian who lies is like being a married person who says, well, I'm not having affairs. Just sometimes I go on dates with other people. But it's not any more than a date. No. The standard is, if you're married, you just have a commitment to your spouse, and you just have a commitment to your spouse. Right? You don't play games with that. If you're a Christian, just don't lie. Now, it might take work and growth. You might have to keep reminding yourself not to lie. You might have habits built from a life, either before you were a Christian or even a life when you had already made a commitment to Christ, but you hadn't really lived out that commitment fully, and it's time to mature. So it might take some time. You might have to go to some good Christian friends and say, call me on it. Pull me aside every time you hear me even stretching the truth. Call me on it, because I don't want to be like that anymore. You might need help. And that's just one example of thousands of them. Right? How incredible that Ephesians says, be angry and do not sin. It doesn't say, don't be angry. Nor does it say, well, just blow up, be angry, but try not to go too far with your anger. Now, it seems to recognize that being human includes being angry sometimes, and that anger itself is not a sin. There are good, healthy, appropriate times to be angry. If someone does something truly awful to you or to someone you love, it would actually be strange not to be angry, possibly even unhealthy not to be angry. But what Ephesians tells us, what Paul, writing under the grace of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells us, is you can be angry without sinning. You can tell someone, I am so angry at you right now, and here's why. And you can do that without saying, and also you are a bleep, bleep, bleep. And let me tell you all the ways that you're horrible. And let me find every way I can hurt you. And let me keep telling you how angry I am. And let me keep stirring up the anger in myself because I don't want to let it go. Let me keep that anger going. And let me keep attacking you. And let me find other things to be angry at about with you. Let me keep an eye out for you to make another mistake so I have more reasons to be angry at you. Let me make sure that my anger at you defines who you are to me and is the entirety of who you are. All these sinful ways of treating anger. And another sinful way of treating anger is, I am so angry, but I'm going to stuff it down and pretend I'm not angry and tell everybody I'm not angry and try to hide my anger and lie about my anger. And know what the gospel says, and here I mean gospel not just as the book of the gospel, but the message of Jesus Christ, says that you can trust God even with your anger. Means you can get angry and trust your anger to God. So we're told repeatedly in the scriptures that vengeance belongs to the Lord, which does not mean don't worry about it when people hurt you, because the Psalms are filled with passages in which people led by God, led by the Holy Spirit, tell God, pray to God, even sing in worship songs, there are people that I am so angry with, I wish they were dead. But nevertheless, God, I trust you with the situation. Meaning I'm not going to go out and make that happen. Not literally, not even metaphorically. Meaning I'm not going to yell at them as if I wish they were dead. I'm not going to say cutting comments behind their back that hurt them and damage them and destroy them. Instead, I'm going to trust you, Lord, with my anger. Such a complicated topic we could spend a lot more time talking about, and I'm not going to. But again, these are just two examples that we have in Ephesians. Speak the truth. Don't keep secrets. Don't lie. Don't play games where you effectively lie, even though you don't technically lie, right? God's not a lawyer. You can't get away with loopholes. Meaning you can't let somebody believe a false thing and say things so they keep believing a false thing even though you didn't actually lie directly. You're still deceiving people. That's not true. Speak the truth. Be angry, but don't sin. Again, 100 other examples we could give. But the message is, Jesus Christ sought us out, brought us into relationship with him, drew us to him, gave us the gift of eternal life, that we are called to believe and trust in him, and that brings us into a whole other life. A life of walking with Jesus, the Holy Spirit and the Father. A life of community. You belong to a family that includes the people here at St. Luke's, but it also includes all of your brothers and sisters in Christ around the entire world, and even your brothers and sisters in Christ who have come and died years before. You joined a family. You become part of a community under God. Eternal life means that the grace of God doesn't leave you alone on your own resources. If you have ever felt like life is just too much for you, I just don't know if I can handle it. I don't know if I've got enough to handle all the challenges in front of me. If you've ever felt that, the answer is you're right. And God, in his grace, isn't leaving you with your own resources. In his grace, he's with you, walking with you through this life. And his grace can do more in and through you than you could imagine doing on your own. That's part of eternal life. And eternal life is also a gift of a new way of living. When I share those examples of telling the truth and being angry without sinning, those aren't duties that you pay back God with, right? He gave me the gift of eternal life, so I owe him obedience. I'll try to be good. No. Those are gifts too. Tell the truth, and your life will be better. There will be moments in which it's harder to tell the truth than to lie. But overall, you will have a flourishing, blessed life. People who deceive others make a mess of their lives. They really do. And it can be so tempting in this moment to tell the truth, or in this moment to keep a secret. But overall, it does so much damage. Living a life of truthfulness is a gift from God, not a burden. Holding on to anger and expressing it in sinful ways and stirring up and keeping it alive is like keeping a fire going inside you that is constantly damaging you. And stuffing down that anger and trying to hide it and pretend it's not there when it's really there is still like a fire that's burning through your house and you're just pretending it's not there. Oh, the fire's in the guest bedroom. I'll just close the door to the guest bedroom. It's not helpful. Nor is throwing gasoline on the fire. Liquids put out fires. I'll just throw this can of gas on it until the fire goes out. Not a good idea. So saying, be angry but don't sin, is not a burden. It's not a way of God making you pay for being a Christian. Be angry but don't sin is a gift from God. Because living in the eternal life kind of way, the following Jesus kind of way, is so much better than the alternative. And so if you can trust Jesus, you can trust his guidance for how to live a life. And if you can trust his guidance for how to live a life, your life is going to be so much more flourishing, so much better. If you can trust that Jesus is the one who came from heaven to tell us what heaven is really like, to tell us how to get there, to tell us who God is, to tell us how to have a relationship with him, if we can trust all of that, then certainly we can also trust that he knows how we should be living now. And we can receive that as a gift. So what I ask today, and again I ask this on God's behalf, not my own, is to trust in him. Believe in him. Look to him. If you've never done that before, maybe you, like me, grew up in the church and you kind of believe that God exists, but you haven't yet actually trusted in him in a committed way, do that today. There's no magic to it. meaning there's no magic formula to do it. There's no, here's the one prayer you have to pray and here's how you have to pray it. Just talk to him. It'd be as simple as this. Jesus, I know some stuff about you, but I don't know it all. But if you are inviting me to an everlasting relationship with you, I want to accept that invitation. And I want to learn more about it over time. But right now, as much as I know, as much as I understand, I want to accept that invitation to eternal life. And whatever's in the way of it, sins, temptations, decisions I've made or am making, I don't want any of those things to get in the way. So I confess that I've made mistakes, I've screwed up, I've made deliberate decisions to do things I shouldn't. Forgive me of that. I accept your invitation. It'd be as simple as that. If you have made a commitment to Jesus, keep believing, keep trusting, keep saying yes in whatever your circumstances are now. You're lonely, you're discouraged, trust in Jesus. You've had health problems, they scare you, trust in Jesus. There are areas of your life that you are seeing and seeing the ways in which they don't match up with the way that God wants you to live. Turn and trust in Jesus. That too is the Holy Spirit drawing you to God. Trust in him. Trust that you can get by without anger or doubt or lies or fear. Because all of those are about protecting ourselves ultimately. If I'm not angry, they're going to hurt me. So I got to use my anger to attack them before they attack me. I've got to use my anger or I'm going to be vulnerable and I'm going to get hurt. Or I've got to stay anxious and keep fearing and keep turning these doubts and these fears over in my head, because that at least prepares me or it makes me feel prepared so that when the bad stuff happens, I'm ready. And if you've lived through that, we all understand, at least intellectually, that your anger doesn't really protect you. It's hurting you the whole time. That your fears and your doubts and your anxieties don't actually prepare you. They just hurt you the whole time. Trust in the Lord. And I know that's not simple. I'm saying it as if it's simple because I want to wrap this up. I know it's not simple, but start by talking to Jesus and saying, I trust you, and I want to trust you in this area of my life. And whatever I need to understand, whatever I need to do, whatever needs to change, would you lead me in that? As much as it's in my control, though, today I trust you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.